centering primarily around thought of our baptism into Christ. We realize that there is so much of misconception, differences of opinion, different concepts regarding baptism and its important meaning to the new creation. And indeed, there is such variance of opinion that there are entire sects or people who believe in a particular concept of religion solely on the basis of their differences on the subject of baptism. We have a very large and accepted denomination in Protestantism today that call themselves by the name of Baptists, who differentiate themselves from the mass of those who name the name of Christ because they have a peculiar and individual belief in a specific way in which baptism should be practiced. And were we to look at the practices of most of the Protestant and Catholic faiths, and if we were to consider the practices of these groups, we would find much divergence of opinion as to just what does the ritual of baptism mean, what does it imply, how should it be considered, and what is the obligation that a Christian has towards it. And since there is so much misunderstanding on this subject, we thought we might, for a moment at least, dwell somewhat upon its symbolism and its reality to us as Christians. Baptism is really a public identification that one has made of a particular position that they have taken. And we find that this is not unusual because all of God's people, whether it be from the dawn of history to the very day in which we live, have to take a public stand, have to take some public evidence of their relationship to God. Adam, the first human being, showed that he had a relationship with God. Because in his organism being perfect, he was holy and harmless. He was without sin. He was created in God's image. And therefore, he, as it were, was set aside as being a direct creation of God, and therefore, he was holy. And therefore, he was seen to be set apart from any of his posterity who were then laterally born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We see the same is true of God's literal people, the Jewish people whom he called his children. Because you remember, as Paul states in his message to the church at Corinth, in which he reviews the background of the Jewish faith and how they were to be transferred from Moses to Christ, he did write in the 10th chapter of his first letter to the church at Corinth, saying, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers went under the cloud, and all passed through the seas, and all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And therefore, you see, there was a baptism, there is a baptism, for all those who purport to be on the Lord's side. Because baptism is a public declaration or announcement of one's immediate position. And thus we see that it was appropriate for the Jews in covenant relationship with God through the acceptance of the Ten Commandments. It was therefore appropriate for them, following the mediator of that first covenant, to be spoken of as a baptized people, a called out people, a chosen people, a dedicated people, and thus in their service to the Master, to the Father, they were set apart for this unique privilege. We saw that in our consideration of the plan of the ages on plane N, the plane of typical justification. Plane P, I'm sorry, the plane of typical justification. It was their baptism under Moses, under the clouds and between the sea, as they left Egypt and going towards the promised land that God had given them in obedience to his command, showed that they were therefore responsive to the Father's will, and thus they were a called out race, a chosen nation. "Ye only," says the Father through the prophet, "of all the families of the earth have I known." And thus They were a peculiar people. But if we follow Paul's reasoning, particularly in the book of Romans, what a wonderful logical presentation do we receive from him. And in fact, the entire... they came into harmony with it, he would baptize or have them baptized by his disciples into the will of God. We'll note, dear friends, that the master did not do the baptizing himself. This is rather important. But rather, he went around preaching and he allowed the disciples to do the baptizing, the literal dipping into the waters. And the same it was with the Apostle Paul. Remember in the church at Corinth, when there was this bickering, this sect development in the church, when as the brethren who had the faith began to polarize around leaders, and as they began to think of Paul as being a wonderful leader of faith, they thought of themselves not as Christians first, but rather as Paulines, as followers of Paul. They did not think of themselves as Christians first, but rather as followers of Silas, or Cephas, or some of the other instrumental and well-known elders in the early church. And Paul, in a moment of clear insight, told these brethren how carnal they were, to think that because they were baptized by an individual man, that they therefore were set apart to serve that person, and to put that person in the pedestal in place of Christ. And therefore, Paul says, I'm glad that I only immersed two of this entire congregation so that you would not identify yourselves with me. Because the one who does the literal immersion is very secondary to the fact of immersion. Anyone can perform this rite. Anyone who is ordained as a minister of the Lord is so chosen to do, as long as this is performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But if we merely place the emphasis upon the physical act and not upon the spiritual import, then as with the early church at Corinth, they were missing entirely the beauties of this lesson, which should be a lesson of deep spiritual comfort and solace to the new creation. And therefore, it is not surprising that even at the earliest part of the church's history, at the dawn of this gospel age, that misconceptions about baptism did creep in. If already at the time of the Apostle Paul, there were misinformation about this, and there was a tendency to polarize around individuals and to consider baptism as an outward form and look to the form rather than to the reality, how much more can we see this degeneration of this beautiful thought of baptism in the years and in the centuries that followed. And it was around the 3rd century A.D., after the death of the early apostles and their immediate followers, where we find in secular and church history a great deal of confusion then coming in around this subject of baptism. Then, as we look at some of the early writings of the church fathers, these secular writings, and then it got to points where, for example, in Asia Minor, the idea of baptism was changed from rather that of immersion to that of sprinkling, merely because in some areas of Asia Minor there was no deep wells, there were no waters available where a dipping might be accomplished, and therefore it had taken the form of a sprinkling. And still others in other areas thought it was not necessary to perform baptism only at certain events or times of the year, and considering it on the basis, again, of convenience or of expediency. In other areas, baptism was looked upon as the ultimate end of Christian experience and faith, and it didn't matter too much what happened after this physical act, as long as this act was entered into. And thus, even to this very day, these dogmas and these doctrines and these superstitions attach itself to what should be a most beautiful and enlightening scriptural truth for us. Not too long ago, I read of an instance in which a couple had just had a young child, and the couple had not somehow kept in attendance at the church where they were meeting, and therefore they were considered not members in good standing. And being of a faith in which baptism was so important for the eternal salvation, the child took sick before it had its opportunity for water baptism. And the couple went to the minister and asked that the child, before a fatal illness would overcome it, did have the opportunity for a baptism, so that at least if something should happen to it, at least it would be assured of some form of salvation. And the minister was said to have been very adamant, and said because they were not members of good standing of the church, that the child had no right to be baptized in that congregation. And therefore you can imagine the sorrow, the heartbreak, the pathos that entered into the minds and hearts of those devoted couples. But yet, I understand that they were able to go to another minister who was able to perform this rite. But the point is, because they did not have good standing and were not able to have a immersion or sprinkling of this child allegedly was due, therefore, to eternal damnation. I say such belief, dear friends, is a gross perversion and distortion of the basic truth of baptism. Because in all of Apostle Paul's writings, in all of the references by our Master in the writers of the New Testament as well as of the Old, there is nothing at all in the scriptures that would indicate that there is infant baptism. That infants should be baptized as a means for their soul salvation. But rather the entire import of the scriptures is that once you believe, then be baptized. Once you dedicate, then give yourself. Once you are consecrating, then evidence it by this baptism. I would challenge anyone to show from the Word of God any reference whatsoever that infants should be baptized, that infants should be baptized into a Christ, because we know that such would be completely out of context and out of harmony with the scriptural declaration of what it means to be baptized into Christ. As we look upon the thought of baptism, we are very grateful that the Greek language does give us a very specific idea as to what it really means. In our English language, we have so few words that give us the nuances, the various gradations of words for the same word. But in the Greek, we have several words that relate to baptism. For example, we do have the word bathizo, from bathos, which means the bottom. And bathizo means to immerse or plunge deep. We have the word nipto, which means to wash a part of a person. There is lao, to wash or bathe. There is reno, to sprinkle. There is chio, to pour. And there is bapto, to dip or dye. And baptizo, to dip, immerse, or cover. Each of these words have slightly different variation of meaning. And as we look at the New Testament, we find that those references to the word baptism has the thought of baptizo, to literally dip, immerse, or to cover. And this is so important, dear friends, because it does illustrate beautifully the symbolism of the ritual of baptism. Because as Jesus did appear at Jordan, and as he was dipped into the waters, he was covered by those waters and then emerged out of them. And so as one who is baptized into Christ is, as it were, covered by the will of God for him, takes off, denounces his own will, and therefore is immersed, is completely dipped in the will of God. Oh, how do we see that, dear friends? Oh, I have but to quote from that well-familiar and beloved Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as we do accept this as our will, as we do renounce our own humanity, our own flesh, our own desires, aspirations, hopes, ambitions, and as we serve this higher ideal, as we serve the will of God for us, we are then dedicating ourselves to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And hear Paul as he speaks in Romans 6, 3-5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. This thought of being dipped down, buried, sunken below is certainly the thought that the New Testament writers would have us conceive of baptism. And therefore, in symbolism, by being immersed and being brought out of the waters, we find that we are very uncomfortable. Any of us who have gone through this experience of with clothing on, going into the waters and then being taken up, we find that we are very uncomfortable with our garments. Our first thought usually is to get into something more snug, some garments which are more comfortable, some garments which are dry, which are not clinging about us, which seem to be as a heavy weight upon us. And thus it is with those who have been baptized into the death of Christ. They then rise to newness of life and seem so out of sorts with the former things of the world about them. They are no longer satisfied with the conditions that seemingly were so comfortable for them in the past. But now they are reaching out for a deliverance, as it were, for a change of garments, for a change of circumstance, so that they might feel more at ease and more at home. And thus we get in the first, 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, in which Paul remarks of his discomfiture here in the fleshly body, that since he is now a new creature in Christ Jesus, and old things have passed away and all things have become new, he is willing to endure this present life as but a means of testing and proving himself as being worthy of God's favor and grace. But how he is anxious that he run his race with patience, that he continue the work of sacrifice, so that he ultimately might be privileged to hear the voice of God saying, come up higher, thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee faithful over many things. And so it was, as he was writing his swan song, his very last epistle to the church this side of the veil, and how he wrote to his beloved Timothy that he has fought a good fight, he has kept the faith, that he was faithful to that which was committed unto him, and therefore triumphantly he knew that he was nearing the end of his Christian experience, and soon he would divest himself of this clinging, uncomfortable, and very damp flesh, and then put on his new body, which would be immortal. And therefore, friends, this being Paul's symbolism, this being Paul's definition of baptism, we can readily see how it is not a superficial and not a mere general ritual, but rather it is a deep act of confession of something having taken place before. That baptism is merely an outward sign that inwardly we have consecrated our lives to serve God. That this is merely a public witness that others might know that we have been with Jesus and that we are endeavoring to follow in his footsteps. But baptism, dear friends, is just the beginning of the Christian's warfare. Baptism is, as it were, the very start And Paul speaks of this in the 8th chapter of Romans and the 11th verse. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The same spirit that Jesus received at Jordan, which therefore is now able to be transmitted to those who come into him in faith, now is imparted to those who meet the terms of God, the terms of discipleship, the terms which the Master himself laid out. If any man will be my disciples, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone responds to that challenge, he then has this token of God's acceptance, and then that spirit of which he is begotten shall quicken the mortal bodies by his spirit. And that, dear friends, is the natural concomitant of baptism. That when one is begotten, when one does receive the power of God and one demonstrates it of one's dedication to God through water immersion, then we look for the fruitage of this act. We look for some evidence that the Lord's will is now being done in such a Christian life. And thus we designate this as the quickening process. It is just as much as in a natural birth. How, while there is a 9-month period of gestation of the child in the mother's womb, there comes first the conception, which in our spiritual analogy is tantamount to the begettal of God's Spirit. But just as a mother will carry the conceived seed within her, it will not be for about 5 or 6 weeks thereafter, or even longer, in which there will be some evidences of a quickening, some evidence of a life within that mother. And so it is in the spiritual realm, that while we are here, as it were, during our period of gestation, between the time of our spirit begetting, between the time of our consecration, and the time in which we pass from this life, the time in which we lay down our last and sacrifice, during this period of gestation, there comes a time of quickening, and after the quickening, there comes more a development, and if this development is a normal, if this development is a wholesome one, it will eventuate in the birth. We are at the present time begotten of God's Spirit, and we are hoping to be born of that Spirit if we are but faithful unto death. And therefore, the quickening process is something that we must all look for within ourselves and within each other. And what is the quickening process, friends? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that these sons have various evidences of sonship. These sons give evidences of their authority and of their kinship. And the evidences that they have is the closeness of walk with their dear Master. They endeavor to emulate him in all that they do, say, or think. Paul describes it, for example, in the matter of confession in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He says, "For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." One evidence, therefore, of quickening would be a personal confession. One would be a zeal, a desire to serve and to follow, and an eagerness to perform. And if anyone has this truth and has this begotten, and does not really have a zeal in order to express it out and to let others know that he has been with Jesus and learned of him, we would question whether or not this quickening process is going on. Additionally, dear friends, how do we know that this quickening work is being done in us? We would know by some of the experiences of life that come to us. The Apostle Paul, again in Hebrews, in the 12th verse, speaks about experiences that happen which sometimes seem strange but yet have divine a purpose behind them. He speaks in the 12th chapter in the 5th to 11th verses, saying, Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And therefore, friends, an evidence of quickening would be the chastening that we might receive from the Heavenly Father. Chastening which would come not because of our own defections or of our own mistakes, or there will be some of that, but rather chastenings which come because the Father wants to try and approve us, of the same variety that Job had. Job had a clear conscience before God, but in order to demonstrate that Job was not merely serving God because of the physical blessings that he received, he was chastened. He was touched, as it were, with severe temptations and experiences, almost unto death. And under those circumstances, he was able to demonstrate to Satan and to us and to all who read the account how he had a dedicated heart because of love and faith, and not because of mere physical and material possession. It is of these experiences that when we receive them, that we are able to accept them as being from God. When we see our good spoil, when we see that the experiences of life seem to weigh down upon us and that we are not looked upon by man as of their variety, as Peter expresses it, ye are a peculiar people. Ye are a different people. Ye are a purchased people. You are set apart. Ye are a sanctified people. That when we are able to see that there is a gulf between what we believe and what we live by and those principles that mean much to us, there is a gulf between what we stand for and what we see around us, then that should be an evidence that there is a quickening, that there is a process going on within ourselves, and that this quickening really is a stimulation to us that he is dealing with us. Paul elsewhere says that the Spirit beareth witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And this is but one way in which we can have that surety. But we can have the surety that the baptism of water that we may have gone through not merely was a water baptism, but rather it was accompanied by the Spirit, the Gettle, the baptism of God's Word and God's truth in our lives. And thus, think it not strange, brethren, concerning the fiery trials that shall come to try you, because these are merely endeavoring to sift you and to prove and to burn away the dross and to refine the gold and the silver and the preciousness of your character, to crystalline more completely the various elements of love which you are called upon to develop in your mortal bodies. Dear friends, if we have this kind of experience, how thankful ought we to be that we could look back and say that perhaps these are quickening experiences which will indicate that the Lord is working in and through us. Are we able to accept the loss of our earthly possessions? Are we able even to perhaps have friends who formerly were walking with us and who, because of our beliefs and principles higher, who would leave and say that no longer can we have the kind of fellowship with you as we had before? No longer can we imbibe in the same principle and the same activities, in the same joviality? Well, I remember one brother who once found one of his most difficult experiences in this narrow way, that he just had a social group in which every so often they would meet together for card parties, or they would meet together for outings, or they would gather for some innocent playing. And when he heard of God's Word, and he began to become interested in the truth, and as he began to explore what God would have him to do, he began to realize that he could not, with a clear conscience, go into some of the former paths. He couldn't go into the saloons of the where he formerly went. He couldn't spend hours or even whole evenings in playing cards or in idle gossip. Rather, he felt that there was more important things for him to do, that like his master, he would go about doing good, that he would go about proclaiming God's word, that he would go about seeing where he can be of assistance. And because of this, as he went with his former companions, they thought him very strange. They did not have anything to do with him. They shunned him. And for a while, he felt very isolate, as though he were just all alone, and were it not for the fact that he was able to meet with two or three of like precious faith. He told me that he would probably have, he would have perhaps succumbed, and the temptation might have been too great, because it was so difficult to be with those whom for years you had formed an acquaintance, and to suddenly cut them off. But this was true, dear friends, of the early apostles, and this has to be true of those who claim to be footstep followers of the Lord. Remember that the early saints were so enthused with the word of God and with the thought of Christ as being the Messiah, that there was a tendency on their part to forget all of their earthly obligations, and they went to the extreme in this fashion, and it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to bring them back into line and make them realize that the Lord wants them to serve where he placed them, that they are to be his ambassadors in the shop, in the office, within the home, or around the neighborhood, wheresoever they might be, that they are to, as the old hymn puts it, to brighten the corner where you are, that we are not to shun our rightful duties and obligations towards those dependent upon us, but rather in so living, we no longer live unto ourselves, but then live unto God. And if, brethren, this is true of our experiences, then we are to rejoice when we see the loss of our influence amongst the world, when we see that our position is not considered as great, when we are not as looked up to by those who formerly call themselves our acquaintances, but rather we rejoice as we see our good spoiled, our reputation defamed, even as it was with the Prince of Peace, that he made himself of no reputation, and he went about doing good, and in so doing he wound up on the cross. And therefore, if it happened to the master, to the head of this little flock, little wonder, dear friends, that we are to expect the kind of experiences which will gradually chip away some of the things of this life, so that we might the more center our affections on things above. And that is the touchstone of our faith. Having our minds and our hearts so centered on heavenly things that more and more we tend to emulate the character likeness of our dear elder brother. And that character likeness is putting on those virtues, those graces of the Spirit, which all have their culmination in that one word, love. And then, too, friends, as an evidence of quickening, as an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, is the fact that we can take, as I call it, spiritual spankings. When we are able to accept the rubbings and the conflicts so often of those of like precious faith, and so often the difficulties of people about us, in which we are able to accept all things as from the Lord and to get the divine perspective. This was true of, I think we saw this last week in our study, of how Brother Paul and Brother Peter had their falling out, in which Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter, in which he had to tell before the entire congregation that Peter was wrong in dissembling himself, and that Peter's action of not eating with the Gentiles was casting a dispersion upon the flock, and that it was based on a misconception regarding the transition from the old law covenant to the new covenant of grace. And therefore, Peter, in his wonderful Christian and Christ-like fashion, even though he by nature was a very impetuous and a very bold and strong and powering and towering person, Peter accepted this correction in a spirit of brotherly love and appreciation. And we know that because in the later epistles, Peter refers to dear brother Paul. Peter refers to this dear saint who was able to even publicly expose his own error. You see, only one of spiritual mindedness could be able to rebound from this correction, would be able to accept the correction in the spirit for which it was intended, and were therefore able to profit by it, and then no longer disassemble, but rather now be a rallying point for the Jewish brethren to see more clearly the transition from the law to a Christ. And thus, then, if we should receive such spiritual instruction, a spiritual spanking, this should again be a quickening, an evidence of the quickening, that this work of the Spirit is going on within us. And then to those who are growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord will have to more and more expand in their conception of truth. Paul says in Hebrews 5:14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is but a corollary to his words to another church when he speaks of, "You have need that I now give you the milk of the Spirit, but you should now be in a position to take a diet of strong meat. You should be so spiritually mature by this time of your Christian walk that I have instead to talk to you about the first principles of Christ rather than the deeper insights of spiritual depths." And so Paul would here say that strong meat, strong doctrine, clear comprehension of truth belongs to them of maturity, to those who are growing in grace and also in knowledge. The two, you see, brethren, are synonymous, and they are concomitant one with the other. When John the Revelator had this wonderful vision of the completed body of Christ, in which he saw the culmination of all this present evil order, and was able in this wonderful vision to transport himself to this consummation of the age. And he said, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their forehead." The Father's name written in their forehead. You see, friends, we've got to have the Father's name written in our foreheads now in order to have it on Mount Zion in God's kingdom. We've got to have the Father's name written in our intellects. It's got to be so impressed there so that we know in whom we have believed. We know the character. We know the will. We know the wish of our Father, and therefore we are able to act in conformity with it. These, you see, are all evidences, dear friends, that the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. And this merely has its beginning with the actual immersion into Christ's body through death, and then evidencing it to others through baptism. I see we are getting near the end of our time. I would say this, dear friends, that there are many, undoubtedly, who may still make their calling and election sure throughout the ages. There are many who, during the dark ages, who undoubtedly were faithful unto the Lord, and who undoubtedly are now with glorified Christ, but yet who may not have had the clear understanding of this matter of baptism, of what it means to ensemble, devote oneself to God. But one thing is certain, that they must have had within their hearts a clear understanding of the full meaning of baptism and carried it out in their lives, or else it could never have been acceptable to him for that great reward. I look upon, dear friends, the receiving of this Spirit and of the baptism of his truth, as it were, getting the imprint, the seal, in a document. You know, so often there are legal documents, in fact, every day, there are documents which are binding upon two parties, a covenant, a will, or whatever the legal document may be. But as it is written, stipulating the terms upon which agreement might be made, and while both parties sign it, it is not legal, it is not binding, unless there is an imprint, so often it's the notary public imprint, in which as it is pressed upon the paper, it has its marks within that paper and cannot be erased. And thus it is, dear brethren, as we come to Christ and offer ourselves in consecration, we covenant, we vow, and the Lord says, if thou wilt do this, sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. And on the basis of this agreement, he then, as it was, gives us his imprint, his mark, his surety, his spirit. And that makes the contract binding. And thereafter, we have this relationship with him. It's true that we might abrogate that contract. We might default in it. We might violate its terms. And then we will therefore reap of its consequences. We will therefore reap the penalty of a broken contract. And so often they are written very stringently that if you fail to make your payments at a certain date, you will be foreclosed, or you will be imprisoned, or you will be penalized in some way. And thus it is with us. The Lord is accepting our bargain. He will give us of his spirit, and he will then hold us to our bond. And that, dear friends, you see, is really what baptism opens up to us. And merely by water immersion, we are picturing our complete devotion and dedication to him, and our complete burial to his will, and our raising up to his purpose. And may the Lord add his blessing that as we consider this beautiful truth, that we realize that, especially as we continue towards memorial season, we might realize that this has deep import for our everyday living. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Blessings with the forgiveness of our many shortcomings.